Lord be with you.
And
with a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen what Jesus had done began to believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we leave him alone, all will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our land and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing, nor do you consider that it is better for you that one man should die instead of the people, so that the whole nation may not perish." He did not say this on his own, but since he was high priest for that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one all the dispersed of God. So from that day on, they planned to kill Jesus. So Jesus no longer walked about in public among the Jews, but he left for the region near the desert to a town called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They looked for Jesus and said to one another as they were in the temple area, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" The Gospel of the Lord. Today in the readings right before we enter into the holiest week of the year, we see abject evil. Then we see how God brings good out of that evil. And then is revealed to us the mystery of how we're supposed to cooperate in God's work of bringing good out of evil, something that should frame us very powerfully for what we are going to relive this week. First, we see evil in all its ugliness. Word has just been brought to the members of the Sanhedrin about the miraculous raising of Lazarus on the fourth day. It's an incredible miracle. Out of all the miracles Jesus did, besides his resurrection, probably the greatest. Because the Jews thought that the soul would hover around the body until the third day. It was planted in their mind through the Old Testament in view of the resurrection. But once that fourth day happened, the person was gone. No chance. Not only has the fat lady begun to sing, but the whole stadium, including the players, have left. And that's when Jesus worked that miracle. The fact that Lazarus was raised on the fourth day, and Jesus waited until he was in the tomb to the fourth day to do this miracle. The fact that he was raised on the fourth day communicated that there was nothing he couldn't do. Because it's only God who could do that. Only God. And yet, after that extraordinary miracle in which everybody should have been jumping up and down, this is finally proof that Jesus is the Messiah. We can't accuse him of raising Lazarus by the power of Beelzebul. Nope, that's not the way that they responded. Rather than rejoicing, the Sanhedrin got nervous that if they didn't do anything, all would believe in Jesus and the Romans would come and take away our land and our nation. The reason why they would say that is because the Romans used to be brutal in crushing divisions among the far-reaching territories. And the Sanhedrin recognized that if Jesus became too popular, there would be division.
Why would there be division, though? Because they themselves wouldn't accept Jesus. And the division that would ensue between all the crowd who looked to Jesus as the Messiah and the scribes and the Pharisees who didn't accept Jesus because he didn't fit into their rigid categories, and the chief priests and the Sadducees who were politically connected and wealthy and didn't want to accept Jesus because it would probably mean the end of their privileged existence. The division would come not because of Jesus. The division would come because of their hardness of hearts.
So lest there be this political strife on account of their unwillingness, like the crowds, to accept Jesus and all he was doing and saying, they decided to eliminate Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest that year, shows the corruption that had invaded their hearts, behaving far more like a Machiavellian politician than a high priest or a simple man of God. After insulting his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, saying, "You know nothing, you morons," he then laid out why he accounted it as nothing to sacrifice an innocent man, one who had been working miracles, one who had been fulfilling to the letter the entire job description of the Messiah, one who was certainly fulfilling the role of a prophet, one who was raising people from the dead. Caiaphas is the patron of all those who think that a good end justifies an evil means. "It's better for you," he growled, "that one man should die instead of the people, so that the whole nation may not perish." We're told that from that day forward, they conspired to kill Jesus, a plan that would accelerate when Judas Iscariot would come and ask for how much he could earn for betraying Jesus. We can note parenthetically before we move on, Caiaphas's and the Sanhedrin's total miscalculation. They thought nothing of murdering Jesus to keep external peace so that the Romans wouldn't come in and crush the people, beginning with their leaders. But it was Jesus who had come to bring that peace. If they accepted Jesus and lived in the way he was indicating, they would likely not have suffered the terrible destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, precipitated by the same evil division that rejected God and his prophets and his son. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, had come to restore them and help them live in peace. But they rejected him just like they rejected the long line of prophets. No wonder why Jesus would weep over Jerusalem, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how many times I yearned to gather your children together as a hen gathers her young under her wing, but you are unwilling. Behold, your house will be abandoned, desolate." That would happen when the temple was destroyed by the Romans and dismantled stone by stone, because they did not allow God personified to gather them together, to unite them. These words lead us directly to the good God was going to bring out of Caiaphas's and the Sanhedrin's machinations. St. John tells us that Caiaphas's evil calculations were unwittingly prophetic, foretelling that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but to gather all the dispersed children of God into one. Jesus' betrayal, suffering, and death, that would not only bring salvation, but also gather all God's children, then dispersed, into one family. We see the real prophecies of that gathering in today's first reading. We also see it in the prophet Jeremiah, which could be used as a psalm today. God tells us through Jeremiah, Hear the word of God, O nations. Proclaim it on distant isles and say, He who scattered Israel now gathers them together. He guards them as a shepherd guards his flock. God's plan has always been to unite, to gather his people as one flock with one shepherd. Through Ezekiel, he reinforces that point and builds on how that unity will take place. I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they have come and gather them from all sides to bring them back to their land. This wasn't just this geographical gathering, but a spiritual one. The first thing God will do is to eliminate from their midst the sin that divides people from each other, from God and within themselves. No longer, God tells us through Ezekiel, shall they defile themselves with idols, abominations, and transgressions. I will deliver them from their sins of apostasy, denying God. Cleanse them so that they may be my people and I their God. And then he will give them clear leadership. My servant David, meaning the Messiah, shall be the prince over them, and there shall be one shepherd for them all. Obviously, by this point, David had been dead for centuries. And the prince to whom God is referring is not only David's 28th generation grandson, but God's only begotten beloved son. And God describes the place of unity. My dwelling shall be with them, Ezekiel tells us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Thus the nation shall know that it is I, the Lord, who make Israel holy, whom when my sanctuary shall be set up among them forever. That temple was not the temple of Solomon. That temple was not the rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel after the exile, or even of Herod the Great, who sought to kill Jesus when he was born, when Herod made the temple more magnificent than it had ever been. That was not the temple that Ezekiel was announcing. That sanctuary would be the true temple, the one that would be destroyed and rebuilt on the third day. Jesus' own body. Jesus himself would be that place in which we would all be united as we became one body, one spirit in him. He is truly God with us, who has made his dwelling with us forever. He wants to gather us into his body, and we call that body the church. What's the devil's reaction to this? The evil one seeks to scatter. The very word devil in Greek, diabolos, means one who diverts people from God and from each other. God seeks to unite, to gather, to unite us out of evil, just like he did through the Sanhedrin's decision to put Jesus to death. But the devil wants to do the opposite. Separate us from God. Separate us from the church. Break up our families through sin. Break up our parishes. Break up our neighborhoods. If you ever have read C.S. Lewis's great allegories of hell, like The Great Divorce, in hell, people are just trying to live as far apart from each other as they possibly can. God seeks to unite us. The devil seeks to divide us more and more from everyone and everything. Lent. And we're coming to the culmination of Lent and Holy Week. Lent is about this dramatic turnaround from division to unity, as God seeks to help us repent of the ways our sins have divided us, so that we may be united by the gospel and by Christ-like love for one another that will bring us together. That's what Holy Week is supposed to do, to bring us together in worship so that Christ may more deeply unite us. And wouldn't it be great if four Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil, this church was packed to standing room only so that God could bring about that unity. Remember that Christ prayed during the Last Supper on Holy Thursday night that we might all be one, just as the Father is in him and as he is in the Father, so that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus and that the Father loves us just as much as he loves Jesus. Jesus was reiterating God's words through Isaiah earlier today, that through that gathering, the nation shall know that it is I, the Lord, who make Israel holy, when my sanctuary shall be set up among them forever. That sanctuary is the church united as one body in one flesh, spousal union with Christ, the bridegroom. That type of unity is the great sacrament that is meant to draw all people into communion with God and with us. St. Thomas Aquinas was once asked what the fruit of the Mass is. You know, he's written the sacramental theology of the Church. And so, you know, what's the purpose of the sacrament of baptism? We can say, to make us one in God, to make us his truly his temple, to wipe away sin, to make us God's beloved sons and daughters, etc., etc. What's the purpose of the sacrament of marriage? God joins one man and one woman for the rest of their life in one flesh. What's the purpose of holy orders? Configuring a man who's been baptized to Christ so that his priesthood can flow through that man. Confirmation. Pentecost is supposed to happen in us. So the Holy Spirit comes and fills us and seals baptism. What's the Eucharist? Now, most of us would say that the effect of this sacrament of the Eucharist is that Jesus' body and blood comes down on the altar. It does. But that's not the ultimate goal of the Mass, Thomas said. The Eucharist, Jesus' body and blood, is both a res et a sacramentum, a reality, but also a sign of something else that affects what it signifies. What's that? That by the power of the same Holy Spirit who overshadows the priest in the altar and changes bread and wine into Jesus. So that same Holy Spirit hovers over us and makes us one body, one spirit in Christ. That there's a total transformation of us, just like there's a total transformation of Jesus from bread and wine into Jesus' sacramental real presence. So there's a transformation of us into one body, one spirit in Christ. That is why the Holy Eucharist is the great sacrament meant to draw all people into communion with God and with us. My first assignment as a pastor was in a French parish historically. I am originally from Quebec ancestry. But there were more Portuguese now in the parish than French. And I was the only priest in the diocese who could speak both French and Portuguese. And so they sent me in, even though I was by a decade the youngest pastor in the diocese. And I tried to bring those people together, and it was really hard. The Portuguese were more willing than the French. The French, this has been the parish that they had built, and they thought that they were losing control. So I tried everything that I could to bring the communities together. It was a real struggle. Until one Corpus Christi, I got up and I preached in this way. Listen. Listen. What Jesus wants to do in Holy Communion is to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. So if we're going to receive Holy Communion well, we have got to be open to that. If you're coming up, even if you're in the state of grace, but you say, I don't want communion if you're a Frenchman with a Portuguese or vice versa. If you're coming on up and want to maintain that division rather than grow in loving Holy Communion with each other, don't you dare receive Holy Communion. Because at the same time you're saying amen, you are saying no. Because God wants to make you one and you are refusing. And so look around. I said, if there's anybody here that you don't want to enter into Holy Communion with, don't come up and receive, because you're not going to receive worthily today. Because that's what Jesus wants to do. Thanks be to God, God was able to do something with those words that day. People walked up, some with a little hesitation. But they came and they realized what the consequences are. We don't come to Mass to get our spiritual vitamins and remain an isolated monad. We come so that Christ can really incorporate us into his family. And if we say our Father but don't treat each other as brothers and sisters, we're not really praying right. We're not taking the consequences of that love of the Father for us and for everybody else who loves like he loves us. And the devil's greatest work is to separate. When we look around, so many families called to be domestic churches are divided by all types of sins, so many of which remain unforgiven. So many parishes are divided by gossip and petty rivalries. The one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is divided into factions, whether liberal or progressive or conservative or traditional. Christ's family through baptism is divided with the split between the Orthodox and Catholic. Split between Catholics and Protestants. The fissure among Protestants into 35,000 different denominations in the U.S. alone. And the division continues. Christ has come to gather us all into one. The Holy Spirit has been sent to bring about that communion. But most of us don't really want what God wants anywhere near how dearly God wants it. It's not that we'd be absolutely opposed to his bringing everyone together. We're not actively working for that end. And because of that, we're actually dividing, not opposing. That's what Jesus said in another part of the gospel. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. If we're not actively gathering for Christ, we're scattering. If we're not seeking to bring ourselves and all we know into union, we're actually engaging in social disintegration and entropy. If we're not real peacemakers bringing people together, we are essentially warmongers. Our mission is the continuation of Jesus' mission, which is to gather all God's children. Holy Week that we're about to inaugurate is an occasion in which we're called with Jesus to try to gather around him our family members, our friends, our neighbors, strangers, and even those who have made themselves our enemies. We're called to live these days together, gathering ourselves with others, together with the Lord. The great sacrament of that unity, the sign that brings about what it signifies, is the Holy Eucharist. It's here that Jesus seeks to unite us and send us out as gatherers with him. It's here where the shepherd guards his flock. It's here where Jesus saves all the nations of the earth by allowing us to enter into his saving death and resurrection. It's here that God has made his dwelling among us. It's here that we enter into the triumph over betrayal and death that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin manufactured with regard to Jesus, and how we triumph over the wiles of the devil who always seeks to divide. From the earliest days of the church, the Eucharist was seen as the great sacrament of unity, the great fulfillment of God's prophecies through Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the rest. In the Didache, written about 80 AD, there's a beautiful passage about this unity. This was written by the church when St. John was still alive. As grain once scattered on the hillsides was in this broken bread made one, so from all thy lands, all lands thy church be gathered into thy kingdom by thy Son. Through the multiplicity of grain that's united in one loaf that Jesus transforms into his body, blood, soul, and divinity, so the church is comprised of a multiplicity of human beings, ground together into a whole that the Holy Spirit makes one body, one spirit, one temple in Christ. Let's give the Holy Spirit total cooperation in his work here. And then let's continue to give him total cooperation as we go forth to gather with Christ in this world and into eternity. That will turn Jesus' tears over the fate of Jerusalem in this world into rejoicing in the new and eternal Jerusalem. Praise be Jesus Christ.